Well, church, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. This morning, we'll be reading from verse 1 to 20. That's Mark, chapter 5. Reading from verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I urge you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. This is the reading of God's word. Amen. Brothers and sisters, allow me to first invite you to imagine something with me this morning. Imagine a world where evil had a strategy, a plan that knows exactly how to attack the weak and the vulnerable. Now, this may sound like a realm of fiction, but in fact, Scripture tells us that the spiritual forces of darkness are very real. They are real and they have a plan to cause human beings into destruction. C.S. Lewis, in his books, The Screwtape Letters, gives us a glimpse into the mind of the enemy. Now, Screwtape, a senior devil, writes to his nephew, Wormwood, instructing him on how to lead the patient away from the enemy, and in this case, the enemy is God. One memorable line reads as follows: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." How often do we either ignore the reality of spiritual attack or become consumed with the fear of it? C.S. Lewis reminds us that the truth lies behind these two extremes. First, we must acknowledge the reality of evil, but we should not let it overwhelm us. We should not be so obsessed with it that it distracts us from the glory of God and the power of Christ. The passage before us this morning, we encounter a vivid confrontation between the strong man's house and the master, between the powers of darkness and the authority of Christ. Here we see Christ advancing into the enemy territory, confronting the powers of hell, setting the captives free, and commissioning the redeemed man to gospel witness. My prayer this morning is that as we walk through this passage together, you'll see clearly the relevance to our lives today. that you will see the reality of the bondage that sin has. But in the midst of all of that, you will see the sovereign power of Christ and the calling of his people to faithful witness. So firstly, let us consider the scene. Let's consider the setting of the scene in verses 1 to 5. There we read, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasene. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Mark tells us that Jesus crosses the lake, leaving the familiar territory of the Galilee and enters the land of the Gerasenes. This was, in many cases, a Gentile territory, a place culturally and religiously distant from Jesus' normal sphere of ministry. Verse 2b, it gives us or shows us how this passage moves along rapidly. Immediately from the tombs comes a man possessed by an unclean spirit. Consider this man with me for a moment. First, he emerges from the tombs. Now, in the day of Jesus, and even more so today, the tombs in that culture were not neutral places. There were places of death, places of decay, ritual uncleanness. And these tombs were always outside of the community's wall, outside of the city. They were void of life. These were places where the living feared to tread upon. This man, he dwelt among the tombs. He did not just visit them. He made them his home. Verse 3 is clear on that. He lived amongst the tombs. Mark uses this language that says that this man is not merely in a bad place, but he belongs to a place of death. Because of this, three things have happened to this man. One, he has been alienated from society. He lives amongst the tombs, means outside of normal human relationships, outside of the protection wall, outside out of the familiar rhythms of the village. Basically, this man, he was cut off. He was a stranger to the land. Why? Why is this the case? Well, it is because no one could bound him anymore. No one could bound him, not even with a chain. The repetition emphasis here tells us that everything, every human effort that was tried failed. The man was beyond containment. He had been bound often with shackles and with chains. The community many times tried to restrain him, but the chains were broken apart. The shackles, he broke into pieces. He shattered them. He did not simply loosen them, but he destroyed them. The language that is used here, it tells us that he snapped them like a twig. These chains that were bound on this man, they were like a twig to him. They were nothing. Why was he able to do this? Because he had superhuman strength that was given to him through the influence of the demons that possessed him. This strength was not granted by God, but it was demonic power. As Mark tells us that no human force was strong enough to be able to subdue him. Friends, I want you, even right now, as we continue in this passage, I want you to see the extremity of the bondage that this man experienced. Verse 5 tells us that night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, cutting himself with stones. Always. Night in and day out.
This man was crying out, and he was cutting himself. His torment was continuous. His torment was unending. There was no relief. There was no break from his pain, from his torture. It was in the mountains and in the tombs. Not simply one place, but two landscapes of isolation. The remote hillsides and the grave caves. This is where he roamed. This is where he moved. This is where he lived, howling in pain, crying out as he wandered. He was an alien to the family and to the community that was around him. This man was crying out, a voice of continual lament, a howling of pain, groaning of one under siege. And he was cutting himself with stone. Self-mutilation. His own body became the instrument of his horror. Whether driven by demons, grief, or despair, all three, he inflicted wounds upon himself, revealing the depth of his bondage. Friends, I hope you can see that this was no ordinary bondage. As one writer puts it, when you consider the extremity of this man's bondage, he says this: could you imagine living in that region? Or trawling your boat across the shore, or trying to sleep at night only to hear the sound of this poor man's monstrous cry echoing across the land? Could you imagine that? Friends, this man, he is in every way possible a picture of helplessness. No chain could hold him. No order could tame him. No medicine, no human intervention could even help him. He is driven mad, bound by powers beyond his making, an object of terror, shame, and decay. You may ask yourself, why does this passage matter to us? Why does the reality of this man's bondage matter to us? It is because the gospel uses this man's helplessness, uses this man's illustration of demonic possession as a metaphor for our human condition without Christ, for our human condition being enslaved to sin. You see, when the New Testament speaks of being dead in our trespasses and sin, it speaks of bondage to sin, of separation from God. This man is a living image of that. Young people, you'll remember this from Friday night when we unpacked together Ephesians chapter 2, where there we read, Paul tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, that were those who were alienated from God, following the cause of this world, the prince of this world. This is the reality that we meant to see. That in our sins, we are alienated and we are separated from God. Just as this man was helpless to save himself, with us being dead in our sins, we are unable to save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to redeem us. You see, this man, he is a living dead among the living. He is in torment, unfit for society, defiled, rejected, and abandoned. Friends, sin is a powerful bondage. But I hope you can see that there is a way out. There is a way that the chains of sins can be broken. You see, in this man's situation, no human chain, no social system, no moral reform could save him. That is the point. That is the point that we're meant to see here. He was beyond human help. And that is why the arrival of Christ on the scene matters so much. That's why it matters so much. Boys and girls, see, most of you are at the back. Imagine with me for a moment. Imagine being stuck in a locked room with no way out. You were playing and you decide to lock your door, and all of a sudden the key breaks and you're locked in. Now there is no way out. You try everything, but the door won't open. You see, that is like our hearts when we are trapped in sin. But Jesus is the key that comes in. And he is the one that saves us, that saves you. And beloved, this is the turning point in the story. The moment when hopelessness meets holiness, when human helplessness collides with divine authority. So let's now move from the description of the man's condition to a display of the master's power. Now that we have seen the misery and the bondage of the man among the tombs, the helplessness of the human condition apart from Christ, Mark takes us to the turning point, the arrival of the deliverer. So let's look at in verse 6 all the way to verse 17, the encounter with the authority of Jesus. In verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus, the Son of the Most High?" You see, the demon-possessed man recognizes Jesus. And the demons recognizes him too. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. This man, he came before the Son of God because he must. The demonic powers within him compelled him to bow down. And as he knelt down, this was not an act of worship. They were not worshiping Jesus, but this kneeling down was a recognition, an acknowledgement of power, of divine power. The demons knew who Jesus was. They knew what he was capable of. This was the incarnate Son of the Most High God. And so with a desperate cry, they pleaded. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with us, the Son of the Most High God? We urge you by God, do not torment us. We urge you." This was a cry. Why this panic? Why does a demon panic this way? Why is there so much terror in the presence of Christ? Verse 8 tells us that it reveals it to us. For he, Jesus, was saying to them, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirits. Come out. Come out of the man." In other words, the command of Christ has gone forth. The one who has the power and authority has spoken, and hell itself is about to respond in obedience. Hell is trembling in obedience. And what do we see here, church? Jesus does what no one else can do. Where chains have failed, where moral restraints had collapsed, where human compassions had run dry and the people cast this man out into the tombs, Christ delivers this man with the word. He commands this man. He commands the demons. This was not a suggestion, but it was a sovereign decree. Come out of the man. Come out. One thing that we see here is that Christ does not negotiate with darkness. Christ does not negotiate with darkness. I always joke around with my nephews. You know how little children can be, always wanting their own way. Sometimes they would want to come visit me, and it would always go like this. Pastor Zach, can we please come to your house? We promise we won't touch your Lego. We promise we will listen to you. We promise we won't destroy your toys and all of that. And I always respond like this. I do not negotiate with terrorists. I do not negotiate with terrorists. In many ways, this does not capture what we see here. But I hope you get the idea that Jesus does not negotiate with the terrorists that is darkness. He commands it. He redeems the possessed man in that instant. It's unlike what we see today, the so-called prophets who would be exercising exorcism, deliverance service, where they don't have a deliverance service. How does that go? I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of this man. And that goes on and on and on again. And then they say it in different languages, as it were, they are speaking of tongues. That is different from what we see here. Jesus, the one who has the authority, the one who has the power, only speaks once. Come out of this man. His absolute dominion is over every demonic power, over every force that enslaves the human heart. This is the gospel power, friends. It is not moral improvement. It is not something that you can do yourself. It is but a miraculous deliverance. It is the grace of God that rescues the helpless and restores the hopeless. This is the same voice that spoke the universe into existence. The same voice that called Lazarus from the grave. The same voice that one day summoned all man to judgment. When Jesus speaks, all creation listens. And even hell must obey. This is why we call him Lord, isn't it? His authority is not just local, but it is universal. He reigns over every realm, over every nature, over every nation. And yes, his power is above that of the kingdom of darkness. You see, in verse 9, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Jesus asked the spirit, "What is your name?" And the answer is, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion in the Roman terms could number 6,000 soldiers. And so what we meant to see here, that this was no small army that indwelt this man. It was an invasion of the soul. The man was occupied territory. Every thought, every impulse, every part of his human being was invaded by Satan. It was under the control of the enemy. Do you remember the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 3? Let's page back for a moment. In Mark chapter 3, from verses 22 all the way to verse 30, we see there, as Jesus' ministry advances and he begins to cast out demons, the scribes come to him and they accuse him. And they say that you are only able to do this because you are possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. It is by his power that you cast out demons. How does Jesus respond to this? We see it
in verse 27. But let's pick it up from verse 25. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his good. You see, friends, what we see here is Jesus entering the strong man's house. We see Jesus binding the strong man's house. And as he rescues this man, as he delivers him, we see that the kingdom of Satan is being divided. The kingdom of Satan is coming to an end. The Son of God enters the house of the strong man. He enters the territory of the enemy and he binds him and he plunders his good. He does so as he rescues the souls of men. Then Mark tells us that the demons beg to be sent into a herd of pigs, about 2,000 in number, and Jesus permits it. The unclean spirits enter the animals and the whole herd rushes into the sea and is drowned. This scene may appear strange, but it has great meaning. It reveals both the destructive nature of evil and the redemptive priority of Christ. First, can you see the nature of evil? Consider the nature of evil. Left to itself, sin always destroys. You see the work of demons, they destroy whatever they enter. And so it is with sin. Sin ruins, it devours, it leads to death. Sin never liberates, it enslaves and it consumes. I also want you to see the redemptive priority of Christ. See how much one single soul is worth. 2,000 pigs represented an immense economic loss. But to Jesus, the salvation of one tormented man was worth infinity more. We meant to remember that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. How did the townspeople respond to this? When they heard about what had happened, but how over 2,000 of pigs that went off the cliff and drowned in the sea. How do they respond? They come and they see the man clothed and he's in his right mind and they are afraid. They ask Jesus to leave the region. Depart from us. We want nothing to do with you. Imagine it. They preferred their pigs to the presence of Jesus. They preferred that this man remains in bondage rather than having to see his salvation, even if it came at the cost of the pigs. They valued the economy above the redemption of a soul. Friends, that is a tragedy of fallen humanity. We often fear what threatens our comfort, even if it brings us salvation. Many, even today, still say to Jesus, "Depart from me. Depart from me. I want nothing to do with you." Why? Because they love their sin. They love walking contrary to God's law. They want nothing to do with Jesus.
Friends, may we not be like them. May we not be found to be among them. Consider and see that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth any loss, we would even say. Whatever he removes, he replaces with something better. Whatever he takes, he replaces with himself. We meant to echo the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, I count all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you believe that? In your life, do you believe that Christ is worth it all? Do you believe that Christ is sufficient and that Christ is worthy? Church, those among us who have experienced Jesus' deliverance, you know this freedom very well, don't you? Freedom often comes at a cost. It comes at a cost of family relationships. It comes at a cost of being welcomed into the community. But we need to consider, as you have counted the cost of following Christ, that he is worth it. That the precious Savior Jesus, he is worth it all. The herd of pigs plunging into a sea is not an accident. It is a picture. It is the visible proof that evil's dominion has been shattered. The unclean spirits are cast into the unclean animals, driving them into the depths of the sea. And we know what that death represents, what the sea represents. It is the ancient symbol of chaos and judgment. The deliverer has come, and his victory is decisive. Friends, can you see how the deliverance of this possessed man mirrors the gospel itself? Every true conversion is an act of divine deliverance. Every believer is living proof that Christ has entered the strong man's house, has bound him, and he is plundering his goods. Once we too were held captive, not perhaps by visible demons and by possession, but by sin, by pride, lust, despair. We were powerless to redeem ourselves, but the deliverer came. He broke the chains of sin and he freed us. He bound the enemy, and now he has made us his own. He did not persuade us into the kingdom. He brought us by his power. He did not offer potential freedom, but he accomplished actual redemption. And so, friends, the cross is not an invitation to come help yourself, to contribute something to your salvation. Young people, I reminded you again of this on Friday, that Jonathan Edwards said this, a powerful quote, that the only thing that you and I have contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's the only thing we contribute to our salvation. It is a sin that necessitated our redemption. Therefore, the cross is not an invitation to self-help, but it is the accomplished victory of the Lamb who saves to the uttermost through his shed blood on the cross. Friends, pause with me for a moment and look at what has happened to this man. The man who was bound, hopeless, and tormented, he has encountered the Son of the Most High God. Chains have been broken. Darkness has fled and freedom has come. Can you see the gospel? Or can you see the gospel? It mirrors what each and every one of us are. We are those who are bound to sin. We are those who are captives to the power of Satan. And we are helpless. And just like the man in the tombs, we are all enslaved by sin. There is no human chain strong enough to hold us, but then also there is no human effort strong enough to break us free. Our hearts are darkened, our lives are enslaved, our conscience are guilty. Apart from God, there is no hope. Romans 3 verse 10 to 12 says it plainly. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. You cannot save yourself. You cannot earn your freedom. And that is precisely the point that we meant to see this morning. And that is precisely the reason why Christ has come. Ephesians 2 declares, from verse 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. The deliverance of this man is a shadow of the cross. The Lord took our place. He suffered in our stead for our sins. And today, Jesus calls you to believe. Jesus calls you to come to him and to receive him as Lord and Savior. Your chains of sins can be broken. Your guilt can be forgiven. Your life can be renewed. But only if you'd go to him. Today is a day of salvation. Now is the moment. Confess your sins. Trust in his substitutionary death. Submit to his authority. Let Christ become your Lord and your Savior today. He can save you. He can redeem you. Friends, the gospel is glorious. The gospel is beautiful. You are dead, but Christ came and he bore your sins and he gives you new life that endures forever. Won't you today receive his grace and receive his mercy? Now the man is clothed. He is in his right mind. He is free. But the story does not end with personal deliverance. The liberated man becomes a living testimony, a herald of the gospel. And lastly, that's what I want us to see. I want us to see the testimony of the freed man in verses 18 to 20. The townspeople had reacted with fear. They see the man healed, yet they ask Jesus to leave. How often does the world reject what they cannot control? The Pharisees, in many ways, wanted to kill Jesus because they could not control him. And so it is true even today that the world rejects Jesus, even if it is for their good and for their salvation. But the man, once bound, once terrified, once enslaved, now becomes a witness. In verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who was possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. This man, he goes to Jesus and he begs him to go with him, to be with him. What does Jesus do? He sends him back. He says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Friends, deliverance produces a powerful testimony in our lives. Grace transforms despair into proclamation. The chains that are broken are meant to lead us to a life of surrender and to a life of declaring the worth of Christ to a perishing world. And notice carefully, Jesus does not send the man to some distant, glamorous country out there. Where does he send him? He sends him home. He sends him to his family, his friends, to his own people. Believers, do you believe that God has called you to be a missionary to your own families? That is the first mission field that Christ calls you to declare of his worth to those who are close to you, to share of his goodness. God calls us to be missionaries, not across the sea, but to our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and our communities. Your first mission field is your own family. You are meant to display to them the grace that God has saved you with. They are meant to see the light of Christ through your life. Our families are not saved. They're still lost, darkened. And as a result of this, they can be difficult. They can be ungrateful. They can be weary. God calls you to minister to them by proclaiming the gospel, by sharing the worth of Christ. Your friendships become the avenues for gospel witness. When your life reflects Christ's transforming power, when your testimony is shared with humility and faithfulness, people will see Christ. Is this true for you this morning? Are your friends, your family, able to see Christ in how you live? Are they able to see Christ and how you speak to them, and how you interact with them? Yes, we are not perfect. We will fall short of this time and time and time again. But are they able to see your humility in humbling yourself before Jesus and confessing your sins, even when you have sinned against them? You see, friends, every story of redemption, every testimony of God's grace becomes part of the living witness to his kingdom. Are you willing to testify of God's work in your life? Are you willing to be sent to your own people in the message of Christ? Are you willing to lay your life down so that it will display the worth of Christ? Let's pray together as we contemplate on what we've heard this morning. Father, we thank you this morning that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness, that he transfers us to the kingdom
of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We thank you that we were once those who were alienated and who were hostile in mind, who were doing evil deeds. But now, today, he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death on the cross, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him who reigns forever. Where we ask that you would help us to be reminded of the great deliverance to which you have saved us. Remind us that sin has no hold on us. Sin has no more power on us as we cling to Christ, as we cling to our Savior. We experience a redemption that is beyond measure. And so, Lord, we pray this morning for those who have not come and seen and tasted of your goodness. We ask, O Father, today will be the day of salvation. We ask that today they would cling to you and they would put their trust and their hope in you. May they recognize their hopelessness and helplessness to save themselves. But may they see Jesus, the substitutionary atonement on their behalf. And help us this morning, as believers who have embraced Christ, as believers who are no longer walking in darkness, but those who are walking in the light, help us, Lord, to declare your goodness, to tell of your salvations to our families, to be of a gospel witness in our communities and in our workplaces. May those whom we come into contact with not leave our presence without hearing about Jesus. Help us, O Lord, not to shy away, but to boldly proclaim Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.